I have felt a little jealous of my two co-partners in ministry, for both of them prefaced their address by being able to give you a little talk about their connections with Kilmarnock. I happen to be the odd man out of the trio. I'm one of those people whom our Scottish friends are pleased to call Sassenachs. I'm getting to know the Scottish ideas fairly well, but I'll have to ask some of you sometime as to what precisely is behind that word. But though that be the case, I have had fairly strong links with Kilmarnock for a long time, both here in Central Hall and in Elim also. And last evening we were looking back at old records in the house of my dear brother, and he discovered my first link with this assembly was 30 years ago. As we say in England, at that particular time I was not much more than a lad, but nevertheless, what I have had to say must have been well received, or I wouldn't have been coming over a period of almost a generation. So it's nice to stand before you again, and I trust the Lord will have something for our hearts as we bring this conference to its conclusion. I want, for the remainder of the time, to focus your attention on that wondrous man who, perhaps sooner than we think, will bring to the birth the greatest jubilee that history has ever known. And I want to do it with the help of almost just one word or one verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, I am well aware, as I have talked with friends this afternoon, that at least three who are present spent their Christmas with me south of the border, and on Christmas morning they listened to a very summary presentation from Isaiah chapter 9, only as long as the time permitted. But as I went home and gave thought to tonight, or whatever this day might have been, morning or evening, I felt impressed to go back and to deal more extensively with this important part of Holy Scripture. And as I listened to Brother Morrison this morning, I was profoundly encouraged when he turned us to the prophecy of Malachi and wended his way in the direction he had chosen. I'm therefore glad that the interval came before I had to speak, for I did not want to feel disassociated from what my dear brother Gray said. At the same time, I felt it was a wise thing that he had to speak second. For in between these two addresses, we were led into very sweet pastures. And I would thank him indeed for his meditation on Psalm 40. And I trust that all of you found profit as you listened to his very sweet handling of that lovely psalm. Now, I want you to read with me just the first seven verses of the chapter I have indicated. Isaiah chapter 9. And for your convenience, we shall read the passage from our authorized version. I'm getting one or two smiles, I wonder why. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and thou hast increased the joy. Reading from your AV, you will notice there is both a positive and a negative note in that verse. You will be quite in order if you make the negative another positive. It is not as it appears in our AV that he has multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The better translations say that he has done both. He has multiplied the nation, and with that multiplication, he has increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And then the guarantee of God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Amen. I am wanting to fix our attention particularly upon those two famous verses, 6 and the first part of 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with judgment. Approaching this particular section of the part of the chapter we have read, I want to do it in 4 ways. And my first point is this: the setting of that text must first be considered. It is always a dangerous thing, as you well know, to remove a text from its context. For in so doing, you are dangerously near creating a pretext. So I want us to look just briefly at the setting of this Bible pearl. And I want to say this, that if in dealing with the text I have quoted to you again, if we want to deal with it with some measure of correct exegesis, we must immediately disassociate it with Christmas. Now that, of course, may appear strange in your ears. But you see, the context in which it is set is of a very, very different character. First of all, says the prophet, for unto us is the child born and the son given. Pray, who are the us? Well, obviously, of course, the prophet himself. But in using the plural form of the pronoun, he must necessarily be associating with himself his own nation. So it's the prophet with his Jewish friends that say unto us, a child is born and a son is given. But did the nation say that at the Lord's first advent? Prior to this particular chapter, we have the other one in chapter 7, indicating that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That quotation has reference to an incident lying before this in chapter 9. And when that incident happened, the nation that were then in existence refused to believe it and refused to acknowledge it. So much so, the day dawned when we hear them cry by means of the lips of their leaders, we will not have this man to reign over us. But here we have an upraised voice that the government is about to be placed on this one shoulder, and his kingdom is going to be without frontier. The reference to my mind is obviously not to the first advent, but to the second advent. And you say to me, then why is reference made to a child born and a son given? For this reason, I believe that in that coming day, immediately prior to the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus, the nation then will cry, as it never realized before, this is the one who was born unto us. This is the one who was given unto us. And at last, with acclamation, they will receive him when he comes the second time. My dear brothers, quotation from Micah 5 lies indeed prior to this. And thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little amongst the tribes of Israel, out of thee shall come forth the one whose goings forth have been from eternity. But he's coming into the world of men again. And I want you to notice, in the immediately preceding context, he is coming immediately after a time of dimness and darkness and death and war and anguish. Notice some of these expressions. Verse 1, a people that has been found in anguish.
Verse 2, a people that have been found walking in darkness and in the shadow of death. But when you come to verse 3, there's an exulting note, as if the danger is past and the war is over and the darkness is gone. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why? What is the reason for the cessation of the darkness and the dawning of the light? Notice the three conjunctions which follow, please. Number one, verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as in the day of Midian. What a victory that was. When God worked for his people with 300 men, with pitchers and trumpets and torches. My, the victory was the Lord's that day, when Israel was delivered from its oppressor. Notice the second conjunction, verse 5. For, and I'm quoting from the Revised Text, all the armor of the armed man in the tumult and the garments rolled in blood shall even be for burning, for fuel of fire. The war's over. The enemy's vanquished. That which represents warfare has been burned. It's finished. Now notice the third conjunction. And all this, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall no longer be in the hands of the oppressor, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Hallelujah. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I therefore suggest, in fact I do more than suggest, I announce that this wonderful passage has nothing really to do with Christmas. It has to do with the coming again of the Lord of Glory, who then shall be acknowledged by his own people as truly the child born and the son given. And he will then bring in that glorious period of jubilee, a 1,000 years of wonderful reign and glory, to which all Israel has looked forward for centuries. The great burden of the Old Testament, the age to come, it will then have come when he comes, the one once rejected but now received and establishing his throne in righteousness and in peace. Sufficient then for our consideration of the setting. I want, secondly, to examine the substance. How many titles have we here of this wondrous man of a double nature? Have we 4 or have we 5? First of all, observe that subtle reference, telling reference to the dual nature of the Christ of God. A child born, a son given. Brethren, very, very often in Holy Scripture, the grandest and the most majestic and foundational truths of Holy Writ are often cast in the simplest of expressions. I notice he is introduced first of all in his manhood, a child born. Then he is introduced in his deity, a son given. a child born? Why, of course, that comes first. For it's what they saw in the human Christ that should have led their way into the knowledge of his deity. What is the great mystery of godliness? Let Paul answer it to us. Oh, said he, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. Remember what Paul says right into the Colossians in chapter 2? Pray, who is the mystery of God? Says he, even Christ. The title of the Lord Jesus that infers his manhood. And it's through that glorious incarnation that the fullness of his being has been brought to light. So says Isaiah, first of all, in the understanding and the appreciation of the mortal mind, it's the child born. And then to discover that behind that, a glorious son that was given. Amen for that. We exult this day in a Savior who is both God and man, absolutely. God in all his fullness. For again, says the Apostle writing to the Colossians, in that wondrous manhood was to be found the whole pleroma of God. And yet, so wondrous in his perfect, sinless manhood. Now this one, says Isaiah, will bear how many titles? There are those who are pleased to feel that this word wonderful should be intimately connected with the next one. So they read, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Personally, I subscribe to the fact that these are five separate titles. The word wonderful, I think I'm right in saying, is in the noun form, whereas the other occasion when it is used of deity, I wonder if you can jump to it quickly in your mind, when Manoah, you remember, meets the angel of the Lord in the field and says, what is thy name? And the angel says, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is wonderful? That Hebrew word is in the adjectival form. But both are the same root words. Therefore, I take it that this word wonderful is his first title, followed by the other four that seem to be the unfolding of his wonder. This fivefold title always appeals to me as the pure ray of light passing through the prism which splits into four wonderful truths. The name that was wonderful being revealed to us as Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we think for a moment of his wonderful name. Brethren, you'll agree with me, won't you? The person of our Savior is just wonderful. And his wonder is so great and measureless, we can never exhaust it. It is full of glory. It is full of wonder. And we bless God for the one who bears such a title. Wonderful. And in its wonder, the second title, he is Counselor. Interesting that Isaiah, in the ordering of these titles, puts first that which lays the emphasis on his verbal ministry. The one who can speak with authority, the one who can speak with truth, the one whose ministry gives perfect guidance to the hearer. And no wonder, when you remember the character of the words he spoke. I am thinking of his prayer offered to God in John 17, where he says many wonderful things. Two of them has to do with his verbal ministry. And as he lifts up his eyes to the Father, I hear him saying, I have given them thy word. Notice it's in the singular. Notice it's the word logos, which refers to the sum total of the revelation that his Father gave him to communicate to men. Nothing missing, full orbed, complete. As the great counselor, he gave unto men the Father's word. And I want you to notice something else, which rather brings into wreckage what certain modern theologians have to say on the subject. In another place in chapter 17, he says, the words that thou hast given me, I have given them. Notice, please, he now uses a plural noun. And will you please note, it's not the word logos, it's the word rhema. Now teaching us that not only has he communicated to human ears the full orbed total of God's revelation, but the very words he used to communicate that were also given to him of his Father. Oh, how the Lord seals the absolute reliability and perfection of his verbal ministry. My dear brethren today, and I speak to my younger friends, you can trust every word that the Savior uttered. Everyone. And I am so glad it is not left to the hearer or the reader to disassociate for himself the chaff from the wheat, as we are often told by modern theologians. Whenever my Savior spoke, he spoke the words of God. I believe that with all my heart. No wonder his name then is Counselor. A man whose ministry we can dare to follow and dare to trust. But you might get a man who speaks well, but he hasn't the power to enforce what he speaks. You might get a man who promises well, but hasn't the ability to fulfill his promises. So the second or third title, the one who is counselor, is the El Gibor, the mighty God. Theologians may try to water that down if they like, as being nothing more than the hero God. It will not hold water. For in another place in Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet uses that word again of the Almighty and calls him the mighty God. The God of infinite power, who can substantiate and bring to pass every word he speaks as counselor. And when I read his precious promises spoken for my benefit, I dare to believe them. For the one who speaks as counselor is the one who, as mighty God, can fulfill all he says and all he promises. Then we come to number four, and now we have the nut to crack. For, says Isaiah, he who is the counselor and who is also the mighty God is the Father, is the everlasting Father. What do you make of that, brethren? I can't understand it. For as it stands in our particular present translation, it's a contradiction, isn't it? For if it's a Son that has been given, and that should indicate his deity, how on earth can he be the everlasting Father? Can't be both. So I look for help. And I find in the margin of my Bible, and probably in yours, you are given an alternative. You can substitute, if you like, the Father of eternity. I'm still in the dark. For did eternity require a particular origin? Eternity and Godhood are commensurate. And there only is an eternity because God's eternal. And you cannot disassociate the two ideas. So in my finite thinking, I reject that as well. Until one day I was reading my JND. And I happened to look down at his footnote. And I said, thank God, I got the answer. And the alternative he gives is this. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of the age. Which age? That wonderful age to which all Israel has looked for a long time. That coming age of glory. Brethren, this is the one who is going to bring it to the birth, as we have said. And bring in a kingdom of righteousness. And a kingdom of peace. He is the one in whom the origin of this millennial reign and then of eternal blessedness shall be found. And finally, the Prince of Peace. I'm so glad that is true of him. His ministry, the Counselor. His power, the Mighty God. His bringing in of blessing and a new age, the Father of the age, the originator of the age. And with it, a peace that shall be wonderful and perfect. For of this peace, he is the Prince. What a wonderful progress of thought. That shall be wonderful and perfect. For of this peace, he is the Prince. What a wonderful progress of thought put in beautiful order by this prophet and giving us a trend that leads us up to the final thought. The substance examined. But now, thirdly, I want to think of the subject demonstrated. Is there any way in the scripture we may be able to put our hands somewhere that will actually demonstrate for us these five titles of the Lord Jesus? I'm going to do what Brother Gray has asked us to do this morning. In thought, I want us to turn to the Gospel, and I want us to walk with Christ. For those Gospels will illuminate and will explain to us these five titles. First of all, I take the four Gospels in their entirety, and over the four I write the title Wonderful. That's true, isn't it? You can't go home and say the preacher was wrong on that point. To me, the Gospels have always been extremely precious. And probably I have spent more time on the Gospels than any other single part of Holy Scripture. their character and their subject has always held me strongly. And whether I look at the Christ of Matthew or of Mark or of Luke or of John, in those various scintillating lights, in each of them I have to cry, "Wonderful!" And then I take them one by one. And just as these four titles have their particular sequence, so without disturbing the sequence of the four Gospels, I find the one illuminating the other. Let me explain. My time is not without limit this afternoon. Do I want to learn of the one who bears the title Counselor? Then I must read Matthew's Gospel. Matthew has been termed a very particular and exact scribe. For have you noticed how he has built up his Gospel? Have you ever taken the trouble to draw a graph or some sort of pictorial presentation of the build-up of that Gospel? It has a prologue, chapters 1 to 4. It has an epilogue, chapters 26, 27, and 28. The one, Christ coming in. The other, Christ going out. Then you have five great pillars of wisdom, divided in four places by some of the works of Christ. And Matthew encloses selected works of Christ by periodic pillars of his verbal ministry. He is obviously putting a greater emphasis on what the Savior said than on what the Savior did. Do you want me to remind you of those great pillars of wisdom? Number one, chapter 5, 6, 7. Number two, chapter 10. Number three, chapter 13. Number four, chapter 18. Number five, chapter 24 and 25. Do I need to remind you of the substance of those five pillars? The time won't permit me. You'll read them when you go home. And notice this, please, that as Matthew draws each of those great ministries to an end, he ends it with a similar comment. And when Jesus had finished these words, and when Jesus had finished commanding his disciples, and when Jesus had finished these parables, and when Jesus had completed these words twice over in 18 and 25, and these divide for us the divisions of the Gospel. This is not an imagination. I have given you the proof texts which prove that this is how Matthew wrote. So that superbly in this first Gospel, we have a wonderful presentation of the things that Jesus said, the moral laws of his kingdom, the instructions to his disciples as to their service, the parables of the kingdom, the truth with regard to the church. If you notice, once or twice it's said in chapter 18. And in chapter 24 and 5, the prophecy as to the coming kingdom. I suggest you read Matthew if you want a full presentation of the one who bears the title Counselor. But if you want to learn of the one whose name is the mighty God, you must turn to Mark. Oh, you say, "No, Mr. Preacher, Mark presents the servanthood of Christ." Amen. But please get away from always looking at the same thing in the Gospel. It's a good thing to look round the corner, you know. Don't forget that whilst John's gospel is preeminently a presentation of the deity of the Son of God, you will also discover in those chapters the finest presentation of one who also bore the title Son of Man. And though he appears in humble service guise in Mark's gospel, remember, theologians have been agreed on this, that Mark's gospel is characteristically the gospel of divine power. The first miracle in Mark's gospel is demonstrating that the one who bears the title of the mighty God has come to destroy the works of the devil, and he deals with an evil spirit. Throughout that gospel, he is demonstrating a power again and again, which also again and again causes the bystanders to be amazed, to wonder at what they saw. No wonder they said he has done all things well. Yes, the mighty God in Mark's gospel, in the humble guise of one who came to do the Father's will. What about the next title? The Father of the Age. I must refer you to Luke's gospel. Of course, you know how Luke has opened up his gospel in a way that all the others have omitted. Oh, doesn't the angel say to the mother-to-be, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no frontier. He is the one who's going to bring to birth the great age of which Isaiah has an awful lot to say. I'm thinking too of old Zechariah, as he now has his lips opened and he can speak of things to come. He says, the day spring from on high shall visit us, to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Says Luke, there's a new day coming. There's a new age coming, and it's coming with the dawning of the Christ of God. Old Simeon too, remember, when he comes into the temple and takes the child Christ in his arms, he says, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And from that point, Luke continues to write his story, indicating that the one who is the Son of the Most High God, will you notice the prevalence of this expression in Luke? The Most High. Even John was the prophet of the Most High. The Holy Spirit is coming down from the Most High. His followers are children of the Most High. The spotlight is on the man of Luke's gospel as coming from the heights of glory. Brethren, how far did he come down? Luke says he came to a virgin's womb. He came as low as Nazareth, so that one could say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Coming from the highest, he came down to the lowest. Why? Brethren, Luke's gospel is a demonstration of how this one has laid hold of the very dregs of society. He has collected together in his 24 chapters all sorts of characters. Lepers, sick folk, prodigals. How many widows in the gospel have you counted them? But this Savior touches men at their lowest, and he lifts them high, and he's already causing to dawn in their hearts the new age before the time. finally, do I want to learn of the one who is the Prince of Peace? I direct you to John's Gospel. I don't need to tell you that John's Gospel falls into three sections, do I? Chapters 1 to 12, chapters 13 to 17, chapters 18 to 21. Will you read them again and observe that in each of those sections, this wondrous Savior is giving peace, peace, peace. In the first section, he gives, by the word of his power, peace in domestic dilemma. The wine's run out, and the guests haven't been served. He gives peace in distress. Come down ere my child dies, says the man who is concerned about the death of his own. He gives peace in danger. When the disciples in chapter 6 were at the end of their tether, Jesus came, and they found themselves immediately at the land. Their fears had gone. And in chapter 11, he gives peace in the hour of death. Where have you laid them? Remove the stone. Lazarus, come forth. The great peace giver, by the word of his power, in the first section. In the second section, peace by the will of his promise. My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. And though he says in the world, you'll have persecution and all its attendants, in me, ye shall have peace. Peace by the will of his promise. In the last section, peace by the worth of his passion. Those wonderful occasions when he comes into the upper room on the day of his resurrection. His first remark is, peace be unto you. And his second is not until he has shown them his hands and his side, wondrous emblems of his crosswork. And then he says, having so said, says John, having so said, he said, peace be unto you. And after 8 days, so that the disciples would hear it again, and Thomas for the first time, when he appears, his first words, peace be unto you. In the four Gospels, we have a demonstration of the man who bears the five titles. I close with a word. We've had the setting considered. We've had the substance examined. We've had the subject demonstrated. Now the stimulus that must be appropriate. All that we have said is true. But thank God, for us in Kilmarnock this evening, by the grace of God, we dare lift these two verses out of the context, and we can say, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. Amen. Come on, say it, somebody. Unto us, brethren, a child is born. Hallelujah. Unto us a son is given. All right, all right. What about it, brethren, for 1984? Can we say, and the government of my life, for these coming 12 months at least, shall be upon his shoulder? And if that is so, we shall walk by his counsel. We shall trust his power as the mighty God to cause it to pass. We shall allow him to bring to a greater dawn in our hearts the awareness and the joy of a new age. And we shall go forth into an unknown year with his peace in our hearts. That's the practical word for this afternoon. My speaking to someone who for months has been following a long way behind, and you have been demonstrating the character of a backslider. You've lost your joy. You've lost your sense of reality. The things of a present day are crushing into your life and pushing out spiritual realities. My friend, this afternoon, allow this counselor, this mighty God, to cause to be born again in your hearts the principle and the spirit of the new age, and start the year as a new man and as a new woman. And from tonight, may we hear this same Lord say to each one of us, as we leave this very happy place and go to our homes, what he said to the woman: go into